This is a continuation of what we discussed about the Holy Eucharist in our previous lesson and the lesson before that. Those of you who were with us will remember that we had reached the point where we hear the deacon say, "And those whom each one has in mind, and all men and women," we said. And those who were with us will remember that this is the moment when each person should also bring to mind all those he is concerned about, people in need, those who have departed, children, parents, relatives, enemies, the sick, people of every kind. This is a moment when he can bring them to mind, for just as the priest brought them forward beforehand, during the proscomedia, so now, when we have Christ himself upon the holy table, these persons should be commemorated. Many times we here do not have the opportunity to mention them all in time. But we are grateful that those who know the order of the service and what happens at each moment say something, manage to mention someone, and bring to mind those referred to when we hear, and all men and women, and those whom each one has in mind. We shall bring before Christ not only those whom we have named inside the altar, but also everyone whom the people outside have in mind. The priest prays quietly within the altar, and says these words, "Remember, O Lord, this city, or this town, village, or small community," whatever the place may be, he names it and brings it before God, "and every city and country, and the faithful who dwell in them." When a person does not believe, he has not opened his window, and so long as he has not opened it, however beneficial the sunlight may be, or however refreshing the wind that blows, it cannot benefit the person who remains locked inside his own ego. That is why the prayer always says, "And those who in faith," or "the faithful who dwell therein," or "those who travel in faith." Those who remain in unbelief or indifference do not receive the benefits that flow from this whole mystery of the Holy Eucharist. That is why people who have grasped what is taking place remain in the church with a certain fear, lest they lose even a single moment or opportunity. They want nothing to do with the world outside at that time, not even with the person standing beside them. They want no distraction, and you see them standing there apart. Such people always take care not to stand wherever they will find comfort for the body in the church, but wherever they will find benefit for the soul. For in many parts of the church, in many places within it, there is no peace or benefit for the soul. Some do not know why they go to church, and not only are they themselves not benefited, but they also make it difficult for others to be edified. So you see those others withdrawing and leaving their companions and acquaintances. They go off by themselves, strangers among strangers, so that they can devote themselves fully, not lose their contact with Christ, and miss nothing of the divine liturgy. Then he says, "Remember, O Lord, those who travel by sea, those who journey by land, and the sick." These are groups of people who cannot be in the church. Can someone traveling by sea be in the church? Can someone journeying on foot be in the church? Can someone who is ill be in the church? No, they cannot. And so in love, the church gathers them in and brings them forward, presenting them as well before the Lord. It is not only the priest who says this, we all say it together. The people too must keep this in mind and pray for those traveling by sea. And for those journeying by land, not of course for our particular kind of Sunday travelers, who spend the Lord's Day roaming all over the countryside, simply to avoid going to church. Those who would like to be in the church, but cannot be there because they are far from a church, and because their work, their journey, or some necessity compels them to be absent. Others are able to be there but do not want to be. This petition is not for those travelers. They are not even considered travelers. They leave Athens for Agio or Patras, and on a Friday they eat souvlaki and other non-fasting foods along the way. The prayer says, "The travelers, what travelers? You are riding in a vehicle, and in half an hour you are home. Where have you traveled on foot?" It is not speaking about travelers like these, but about those journeying through deserts and places where the Holy Eucharist is not celebrated, when it happens to be a Sunday or a feast day. All these people then, who have reason to continue their journey and to travel on that day, are remembered and presented by the church militant with at its head. The deacon brings them before the Lord. "O Lord, therefore, remember those who travel by sea." Indeed, elsewhere the prayer says, "Those who sail for a good purpose." Some people say, but why remember those who have a calm sea and are sailing in good weather? It is the poor people caught in a storm whom he should remember. But that is not what those who sail for a good purpose means. There are also those who sail for an evil purpose, pirates, criminals, and others of that kind. The phrase does not mean those who enjoy calm seas. It means those whose intention on their voyage is good, those traveling for their work or going on pilgrimage. These are the ones he is asked to remember. Thus, when the prayer says, "For those who sail for a good purpose," it means those traveling for some good end. It does not mean that we remember them because the sea is calm, or ask God to intervene only when they encounter rough seas. No, pirates were especially active in those days and caused immense damage to religious places, particularly monasteries and churches. The prayer distinguishes such men from those who sail for a good purpose. Then it says, "Remember those who labor and struggle. These are a group for whom the church has compassion. They are striving. I labor. I make an effort. I press forward. I too seek to reach the goal, to accomplish something, to build something good. There are many such people, regardless of how often they fall. They are like little children trying to learn to walk and keep their balance. They fall repeatedly, getting bumps and injuries. But their mother does not strike them. She encourages them, bandages their wounds, and continues to care for them." This also applies to the person who wants to walk in a Christian manner. Whether the lady is slender or well-built, whether she dresses like a man, or whether the man behaves like a woman, that is not the point. Our people, however, cannot stand firm as Christians. They may march a step or two, wear medals, and carry banners. I do not know what regiment they might join, but they cannot walk in a Christian manner. They try, they struggle, and they keep falling. So the church prays for those who are trying, for those engaged in the spiritual struggle. There's also something you may remember from school. If we handed in a blank sheet, we received a zero. But if we wrote five things, even if they were wrong, we did not receive a mere 1 or 2 out of 20. The teacher took into account that we had made some effort. Effort is always blessed and always rewarded. It is indifference and hardness of heart that receive no reward. Here, then, those who labor and struggle are the ones who are trying and want to stand upright, but cannot. They have served sin for a long time. They had no good guides or good parents, and did not grow up in a good environment. They truly want to rise, yet they fall again. They are led astray. They see that what they are doing is not right. And yet another law within their members, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans, draws them in that direction. It is for these people that the church prays. They are a group that awakens the church's compassion, and each struggling person, whoever he may be, is brought before Christ who lies upon the holy table. Remember the captives. They too are a group deserving compassion. Some people could do certain things if they were free, but they cannot exercise their freedom. And this grieves them. Freedom is something that comes from God. Indeed, freedom is one of God's attributes. It has also been given to the human person in all his actions and conduct, both spiritual and bodily. It makes no difference that we misuse our freedom and that many people say all sorts of things. It would have been better if he had not left me free. Then I would bear no responsibility. You will be judged according to how you use your freedom, according to which path you choose, and then you will receive your reward. Yet, as the Apostle Paul says, even captivity itself is no obstacle. Was St. John the Russian free? No, he was not. Yet this did not prevent his sanctification. He was a captive. He could neither go to church nor fast. He could attend neither Vespers nor an all-night vigil. And yet there in his captivity, under that harsh Turkish master, and among the Muslims of that household, he found the way to become holy. Captivity was no obstacle. Of course, generally speaking, it is good for a person to be free so that he can go wherever there is spiritual life and reap its fruits. The church recognizes this. There are people who groan beneath the heel of wicked men, suffering both in soul and body, and the church prays for them, "Remember, O Lord, the captives and their salvation, clearly the salvation of both soul and body, may they also be delivered bodily. But if that cannot be achieved, the soul will not be lost unless it chooses to be lost. It too must give its consent before it can be lost. If it does not wish to be lost, it will not be. Remember, O Lord, those who offer fruit and labor in your holy churches. There are people who truly struggle, cultivating something like a spiritual field or a spiritual vineyard, and they bear fruit according to their labor. In humility, they bring forth fruit. These people certainly need prayer, because those who are exposed in this way face greater dangers. And so the church brings them before Christ as well, asking him to remember those who struggle, bear fruit, and labor in his vineyard, whether they are lay people or clergy, whoever they may be. Remember them also, O Lord, and the church presents them before him, those who labor and the poor, that I understand. Send forth your mercies upon us all. This is a prayer, in a certain sense. It is the conclusion of the intercessions and of the solemn presentation of our Christ in the bread and wine upon the holy table. Then we hear the priest proclaim aloud, and grant us, with one mouth and one heart, to glorify and praise your all-honorable and majestic name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. He wants us united. He wants each of us to care for the others, and all of us together to seek the glory of God. It is not good for a person to shut himself up within himself, and during the divine liturgy or his private prayer, to remember only his own concerns. Sadly, many of us Christians are like this. We have built a wall around ourselves, put a few panes of glass on top, and decided that our concern ends there. We know nothing of the others. Let death, illness, or some other affliction befall someone. If he is a stranger, we do not know him, and we are not moved at all. If he is one of our own, we care a little. If he is very close to us, we care more. And if he happens to be someone who joins us in our sins, we care even more. But Christ does not want things to be this way. The other person's concern must also be yours, his pain must be yours, and his need must be yours. This is what Christ desires, that you face these things with one soul and one heart. And, if possible, when you go to church, apart from the matter of your sins, ask Christ for nothing else for yourself except the forgiveness of your sins and the grace to recognize them. If possible, remain in church for 1, 2, 3, or 4 hours without praying for anything else. Give me this, do that for me, help this grandchild, this niece, my mother-in-law, my father, and so on. Pray instead for the others, for the people there and for their petitions. And if everyone prays for the needs of others, each one praying for someone else, then consider, how many people will be praying for you, and how many for every other person. But if each of us, as we sadly do through ignorance, prays only for our own little self. Only one prayer is being offered for us. If, however, I pray for the others, then all the others are praying for me. At the same time, I have the prayers of everyone else, and each of the others has everyone else's prayers as well. But how are we to think of this? We see nothing beyond ourselves yet. Here the prayer says that all of us should glorify God with one mouth and one heart. The choir answers, "Yes, amen, may this come to pass." Continuing, the priest says, "And may the mercies of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all." What are the mercies of God, and what is the blessing of Christ? A person cannot grasp these mercies or put them into words and say, "This is mercy." We cannot comprehend it. It is impossible for us to know, to understand, how Christ works, showing mercy to us each day, even while we are still sinning. It is beyond our grasp, after all. The human person was not made capable of this. That is why in one passage taken from the prophet, he says, "Look, you despisers, even if I tell you of the work that I am doing, you will not understand." He sat down to explain to us what I had said. Prayer. We can believe it, but because we will not lay aside our ego, it prevents faith from rising within us, so that we might taste the sweetness of everything that flows from faith. The priest then says to all of us, and the mercies of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all, and we respond from outside the altar and with your spirit. These mercies that you invoke upon us, whose occasion and source is the holy table, this burning coal of Isaiah, which you now have upon the holy table, we in turn pray that they may also be with you and with your spirit. People do not understand what they are saying. They think with his spirit simply means with his soul. What Holy Spirit? What is this supposed to mean? Where did you find that? What would with the spirit of the saint even mean? Does he possess the Holy Spirit and yet still need the mercies of God? The Holy Spirit? No, it is, and with your spirit, just as the service book says, do exactly what it says, and you can be sure of it, do not say foolish things. And with your spirit, this is what we, standing outside the altar, pray for you as well. May these blessings and mercies flowing from the holy table be with you also. That is what "and with your spirit" means. There is no reference there to the spirit of the saint. The deacon concludes the first part, introduces a second moment, and says, having commemorated all the saints again and again, in peace let us pray to the Lord. He extends his orarion, which is like a wing of the cherubim. The deacon represents the seraphim and the cherubim who minister at the holy table. He raises the orarion in his hand and says, brethren, again and again in peace, let us pray to the Lord. We have commemorated all the saints, the forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, the most holy Theotokos and Virgin, all of them. Now, once again, let us pray to the Lord, but in peace. Just imagine how strongly the Church emphasizes peace. If there is bitterness in you, step outside. There is no reason to remain in the Church. You obstruct grace. It cannot overshadow you. Wherever bitterness is present, grace is absent. Grace is driven away. Many people cannot understand this and remain confused, full of bitterness and hatred, entangled in lawsuits and all manner of conflicts. Death often finds them in that condition, and they go below all knotted up. Who will untangle them? The service begins when the curtain is opened. Within peace, let us pray to the Lord. Later, when the deacon or the priest, if there is no deacon, calls the people to prayer, he once again says again, in peace, let us pray to the Lord. Has something perhaps happened in the meantime? I do not know whether you have noticed, but even inside the church, during prayer, hostilities and quarrels arise. We look at another person as though he did not bear the image of God, as though he had not been baptized, as though he had not come from the same womb, from the same baptismal font, and the same mother, our spiritual mother. We act as though he too did not partake from the same breast, the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion. We look at him. I do not know how we can look at him this way, as though we were the sanctified ones and he were Satan. It is true, of course, that many people do us great harm through their attitude and behavior. But should I not be strong enough to keep from being swept along? We must not only avoid being swept away, becoming bitter, and losing and driving away grace through our own conduct, we must also help the other person. We can help through our silence by withdrawing from the situation and giving way before anger. There was a Russian elder and spiritual father who used to tell me, be careful, Dmitri, when they throw a walnut at you, you must throw back a fig. You must never throw back a walnut. In other words, you must yield. Do not make yourself heard. Do not thunder back. You must give way before anger. If we who call ourselves advanced Christians did this, many incidents, even within the church, would have been stopped or prevented. Yet we still do not do it. In any case, since the choir is calling us to pray, it responds in its own way, Lord, have mercy. But how can he have mercy on us? We imagine that mercy means winning the lottery or receiving other material things because we suppose that happiness is found in them. We do not know how God shows mercy. He shows mercy through death, through poverty, through an epidemic, through war, and through countless other ways that we do not understand. If we could be asked, would you not state what kind of mercy you want from God? The things people would ask of God would be revolting to read. In any case, we then hear, again we pray for the precious gifts here offered and sanctified. They have now been sanctified. The precious gifts were offered, but now they have been sanctified and transformed. Let us pray to the Lord, that our God who loves mankind, having accepted them upon his holy and heavenly altar, for shortly before we said, your own of your own, we offer to you on behalf of all and for all. Take them, bless them, and give them back to us. They are yours, offered from what is yours. We did not even bring you the wheat, we brought nothing. Everything is yours. Take these gifts, bless them, and give them back to us. That is precisely why it says here, you who have accepted them. You did not send down fire to consume us, but accepted what we offered, and you consented to send down the Holy Spirit and change the bread into the body of Christ. These gifts, then, have reached the heavenly and spiritual altar as an offering of spiritual fragrance. Through them send down upon us in return divine grace and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray that he may grant these to us through the gifts, for this is their purpose. The purpose is not simply to stand through the rite, through the divine liturgy. From this point onward, the way narrows like the neck of a vessel and leads directly to the holy chalice, for if a person does not finally arrive at the chalice, he is being inconsistent with everything else in this service. Indeed, that inconsistency begins when the words are said, let all the catechumens depart, let all the faithful again and again pray to the Lord. The catechumens are told to leave. If, then, we are numbered among the faithful, we shall go all the way to the Holy Chalice. If we are not going to approach the Holy Chalice, we should not have remained, we should have departed. Here, then, he sends divine grace back down upon us, freely the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we pray for this, that we may be delivered from all tribulation, wrath, danger, and necessity. Let us pray to the Lord. He must always take everything upon himself, and we, in humility, are always obliged to entrust everything to him, our health, our finances, our very existence, our safety, our family, our own selves, everything. That is why the prayer here asks him to deliver us, to save us. The petition is that we may be delivered from all tribulation. Help us, save us, have mercy on us, and preserve us, O God, by your grace. In other words, we do not pay you, preserve us freely, we beseech you. Then follows a series of petitions, a litany concerning certain things we encountered earlier in the Great Litany. At the conclusion, standing now before Christ himself, and not merely before the precious gifts, it says, for a perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless day, let us ask of the Lord. A person cannot by his own power keep the day perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless unless Christ helps him. This matter was what led me to write a small booklet. The immediate occasion was a letter someone sent me saying, every morning I resolve to live a new day and begin a new life. I am ashamed of the day that has passed, ashamed of that evening, and ashamed in general of my former life. Yet despite my promises and all my good intentions, I have never succeeded in making the day perfect, holy, pure, peaceful, and sinless. This is why the Church does not entrust such a task to man, who cannot accomplish it by himself. She entrusts it to Christ. Some people do not understand this. However, and they tell a child, try to be good. Should I not tell the child that? Yes, tell the child to be good, but at the same time, turn to the Most Holy Theotokos and say a few words to her. Turn also to Christ and say to him, help this child to be good, because it cannot be good by its own strength. Man cannot do it. He has many enemies. Unless he calls upon the one who was crucified, it is impossible. Whoever said, it depends on me, did not speak the truth. Those who imagine that whatever they accomplish is accomplished by their own power are deluded. Many do manage certain things by themselves because Satan does not trouble them, intending to cast them down later, either through the pride that makes them think they achieved everything themselves, or by placing around them a noose from which they may never be freed. But those who truly advance, struggle, and do not fall are those who attribute the grace and the power to Christ. That is why you sometimes find that you can now overcome things you could not overcome before, even though you knew they were wrong. Who is helping you? Someone else is helping you. Things that once seemed utterly unattainable and impossible are now within your power. They have become possible because someone else has intervened. An elder once told me, "Dimitri, two persons have no work today, considering what we have become, Christ and the devil. Christ has no work because we entrust no task to him, and the devil has no work because we have replaced him. We do everything ourselves." He told me a profound and truly illumined truth. Such is man's inventiveness today, especially in evil, that even Satan would rub his eyes in amazement and say, "What are you talking about, my child? Even I do not know such things." Indeed, the demons learn many things from us. Christ, meanwhile, is not called upon to act. No one troubles him. He remains there, so to speak, because man has taken everything upon himself. There are also other persons in the company of the Lord whom we have never even troubled by asking for their help. For all those persons, beginning with the angel, stand ready to help us. Do you not remember that beautiful and consoling word about the angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The angel and the archangel, have you never read the beautiful prayer to the angel, the guardian of the soul, found in Compline? "Holy angel, who stand beside my wretched soul and my afflicted life." Do you not read Compline every evening? What do you do? This is not some kind of insurance policy. If you want your day to be holy and do not want to let it be profaned, if you want it to be peaceful rather than full of quarrels, as our days so often are, if you want it to be sinless rather than burdened with sins, then entrust it to Christ. If each of us who fails to entrust his life to Christ and guard his day carried a portable recorder, and in the evening listened to everything he had said and done that day, he would suffer a heart attack. If he truly fears death and hell, he will have a heart attack. He will say, "What good are my days to me? If this is how I'm going to use them, what good are they? Can a person manage even one day? He cannot." We know this, and farther on there is something consoling connected with this petition. It says the following, which we shall find there. "Let us ask of the Lord pardon and forgiveness of our sins and transgressions." This does not abolish metanoia, repentance, or holy confession. No one should misunderstand me and say, "I will simply tell him myself." This petition is something additional. Although we confess our sins, we still always beseech him, "Forget them, forgive them." Besides, there are other sins that we have forgotten and did not confess. This petition is for those as well. We shall always offer this prayer and always beseech him. We shall ask him for pardon and forgiveness of our sins and transgressions. And we also confess them in the manner he has taught us. Another petition is, "Let us ask of the Lord the things that are good and profitable for our souls, and peace for the world." There is no peace among people because the Lord is absent, the peacemaker, the one who possesses peace. But the things that are good and profitable for our souls has been altered into the things that are good and profitable for our wallets. And the priest says, "The things that are good and profitable." We call a blessing whatever benefits our ego, our social standing, and all the things of the flesh and of the world. That is why the petition makes the distinction. We are to ask for what is good and profitable for our souls, and for peace in the world. And who gives these things? Christ, the great peacemaker. Where Christ is absent, there is no peace, neither between one person and another, nor between a person and his conscience, nor between a person and God. How many people live in a nightmare? How many think of taking their own lives and regard it as a solution because they cannot answer their conscience when it rises up against them? It reproves them, and they cannot bear it. How many people stand guilty before the justice of God? Christ sets all these things right. He alone gives solutions and answers to every human problem and aspiration. No one else does. Those who seek solutions outside Christ are deceived. Instead of sugar, they receive saccharin. Instead of honey, carob syrup. That is how far apart they are, what the Church seeks and what the world gives. There is yet another petition. Let us ask of the Lord that we may complete the remaining time of our life in peace and metanoia, repentance. It speaks of the remaining time. Young people say, well, an elder has only some time remaining. I am still young. I do not have merely a remainder. You are deceived. We all have only a remainder. No one has the whole of life still before him. You do not know whether you will depart before the elder. No one has guaranteed that you will live to become an elder. Do not be deceived. Prepare yourself now. Tomorrow does not belong to you. For this is a very cunning device of Satan, refined through experience. You have plenty of time. You are young. Young and old, married and unmarried, educated and uneducated, all of us have only the remaining time of our life. She had been in church that morning, and then, sometime between 11 and 12 toward the end, among the others who remained standing there, was a young woman. I had noticed her standing by that pillar, but her clothing and her whole appearance showed that she was very far from Christianity. Yet I saw that she had come and was still listening there. Go and make your confession to the priest of the institution. The young person turned and said to me, I will come to your lecture this afternoon, and then we shall talk. Leave the afternoon aside. I am speaking to you about now. It is 12 noon. Go now and make your confession to the priest of the institution. I will come this afternoon, the young person told me. Did God permit that young person to come? Did she come? No, she did not. She had intended to come, as I learned afterward. The other talk was at 5:30. But at 4 o'clock she went boating with two friends. They were caught in severe weather, and all three drowned. She did not make it from noon to evening. No one expected it. If someone asked me, did you know this would happen? No. The thought simply came to me at that moment, and that is why I said what I did. How could I have known that things would turn out this way? And the young woman drowned. She drowned while boating with her friends. Do you understand? This story is not my own. I tell you, you have plenty of time, is a device of Satan, proven by experience. I have told you this before, but keep it in mind in everything you do, beginning with my own soul. It is said that the devil once held a council, with Beelzebub presiding, to decide what course they should follow in order to condemn more people to hell. They did not want to take people with them out of love, but out of malice. The chief demon sat down and began asking them, What do you suggest? Shall we set nations at war so that we may claim more people as our own? Another said, Let us make people disbelieve, blaspheme God, and do all manner of evil. Let us stir up quarrels and separate one person from another. These things will not deceive them, he said. We cannot counter everything completely by such means. People will see that some higher power governs these things. But in the end we shall cast this thought before them. You still have plenty of time. Yes, you still have time. And this proposal, the story says, prevailed at that council. That was the decision they adopted. You have plenty of time. Yet Holy Scripture says you do not know what the coming day will bring. Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, says that you do not know what will happen in the morning. Do not leave until tomorrow what you have to do today, because Satan steals today from you and promises you tomorrow. Then, when tomorrow becomes today, he steals it again and promises you the following day, and so on, until you always find yourself empty. So the petition speaks of the remaining time of our life, and I do not know how much time remains. A Protestant once compared human life to a row of burning candles. Though the comparison came from him, I like the point he made, and so I will share it with you. A person is born and is going to live, let us say, by way of example, 1,000 days. Before him stand 1,000 burning candles. Every morning an angel comes and removes one candle. The next morning the second, the day after that the third, and then the fourth. Who says that you know how many candles are left, or whether the one removed today was the last? How could you know how many people have departed suddenly, especially today, with so many accidents and modern dangers hanging over us and threatening human life every day? Yet, although a person knows that he will die and ought to know that only a portion of life remains, he still does not put that remaining time in order. The petition therefore asks that we complete the remaining time of our life in peace and metanoia, in repentance. This is a great matter for a person to be reconciled with his neighbor, with God, and with his own conscience. Repentance is the other part, because without repentance there is no salvation. And this repentance, as you know, remains like a key in the human hand, a key with two ends. At one end is repentance, and at the other refusal to repent. Repentance opens the way to salvation, and no one has ever regretted having repented. At the other end is refusal to repent, and everyone has regretted not repenting. With that end of the key, a person opens hell for himself. Then, as the petitions draw to a close, we ask for a Christian ending to our life. Earlier the petition said, for a perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless day. Now we come to what I mentioned before, so that I may connect it with this petition, for a Christian ending to our life. Painless, blameless, and peaceful, and for a good defense before the dread judgment seat of Christ, let us ask Him to grant us these graces. In other words, as human beings we did not succeed. As human beings we did not succeed. We did not manage to live our days perfectly, peacefully, and without sin. Count us worthy at least to have a Christian ending. Give us a moment of illumination. Give us time for repentance. I do not know what means you will use, what rod of correction you will bring down, or what scalpel you will take into your hands. I do not know, for these works of salvation are never accomplished with roses, carnations, and bouquets. No, they are accomplished forcefully, through imprisonment, pain, tribulation, deaths, separations, and the loss of loved ones, through all kinds of family, personal, financial, and economic hardships that tear a person's soul apart, but also bring him to himself. We do not know what we have done. We were not watchful, and we stained our days, but come, at least, and send us some circumstance that will bring us to our senses, so that our ending may at least be Christian. Unfortunately, many rely upon this and fail to attend to the present day. I do not know what Christ will do when he sees a will that has become perverse, while a person says, you are good, and you will set everything right for me when the time comes for you to take me. I do not know what he will do. A person becomes hardened when he deliberately remains in sin. I know people who appeared to be on the very point of going to holy confession. You remain indifferent and fail to heed the days he adds to your life for your salvation, and you turn them into occasions of loss. I do not know whether he will give you this opportunity. May he grant it, but perhaps you will fail to recognize it just as the thief on the left failed to recognize his opportunity. And how many more opportunities was he given? The same circumstances came to someone else as well, but he did not ask forgiveness. You become hardened, and woe to you if your heart grows hard. Then events may unfold in such a way that the only people around you are like gravediggers. Sometimes your wife, sometimes your husband, your child, or your mother, because they have no faith or are afraid to bring the priest. God forbid that he should die an hour sooner, they say, and then woe to you. A person must not rely on what the church, by economy and for consolation, places before us. He must hold fast to the first petition and struggle for it, a perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless day. That is where he must stand. He must not rest merely on the petition, a Christian ending to our life. Many people are called blessed because of the way they die. For the most part, these are people who lived in preparation for their death. Yet we often call a sudden death blessed, for example. Death from a heart attack. Ah, he died and was spared suffering. No, you should weep for the man who dies suddenly like that. For the church regards sudden death as a calamity and prays that we may be preserved from sudden war and sudden death. Almost no one is ready at every moment to undergo an examination, and certainly not an examination by some earthly accountant or superior. It is an examination before God Himself, who has no need of witnesses or evidence. Everything lies naked and exposed before Him. A person must not rely on false assurances and allow Satan to deceive him in this matter. Everything lies naked and exposed before him. A person must not rely on false assurances and allow Satan to deceive him in this matter. If you observe people who prepare themselves for death, you will see that everything works out well for them. Of course, they become ill. Illness is often a blessing near the end of a person's life, because after all, no one desires death. It is the flesh that resists death. We saw this in our Christ, "Let this cup pass from me." Yet he had the strength to say, "Not as I will, but as you will, Father." Even if his human flesh did not desire the crucifixion, was the will of the flesh to prevail? No, it was not. So although the flesh does not want death, even people who prepare for death are not fully ready. But if illness intervenes, then the priest comes to complete what is needed. Holy unction people are found, others step in, and they help those who remain, and so forth. You will see the hand of God where you never imagined it, and although you thought something dreadful was about to happen, it becomes so light and gentle, as though something were simply lifted out of the way, like a hair being removed from leavened dough. Even to those left behind, the death of a believer seems that gentle. His death has a beneficial effect both upon himself and upon those around him. But this is a blessing from Christ. Many people, however, have grown old and become burdensome to others. Others have cursed them, while they themselves have grumbled bitterly. That is not a beautiful old age. A holy old age should be such as the church prays for, one in which you do not become the cause of another person's fall, nor do you yourself complain bitterly, for we do not have the strength to withstand temptations, the needs of the flesh, and the malice of others. And you know how many children behave toward their parents. Regardless of the fact that they will lie in the bed they themselves have made, it is impossible for them not to receive their recompense here in this life. All those hard-hearted young men, sons and daughters, who did not stand beside their parents in old age and receive their blessing will face the consequences. Alas, they will pay for it here, and often many times over. These things are repaid here so that they may serve as examples to others in the hope that we might at last become the people we ought to be toward one another, especially toward those to whom we owe our very existence, for it is deeply inhuman to kick away the ladder by which you climbed. It is deeply inhuman to treat in such a way the people who stood by you so that you might see the light of day, grow to maturity, begin to understand, and come to knowledge. This is called ingratitude. Does God desire such a thing? And they pay for it very bitterly here. Yet they refuse to understand that, just as they caused grief to their parents or treated them badly, so they themselves were bitterly repaid here by their own children. Therefore, let our end be without shame and peaceful, with that threefold peace of which we spoke, and let us also have a good defense before Christ. Who is in a position to say, I will have a good defense? A person must always have reverent fear. Unless Christ helps him or allows him to settle his accounts here, it is impossible for him to have a good defense before his dread judgment seat, as the petition says. It is a dread judgment seat, not a place of repose, as some people claim. It is dreadful for the person who has not set his life in order. And after saying all this, the service again emphasizes the unity of the faith and the communion of the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit keep us united, so that we may be of one soul and one heart, joined together in one accord and not divided. For when division comes, Satan gains the victory, according to the principle, divide and rule. Then we say, let us commend ourselves and one another and our whole life to Christ our God. We do give something of our life to God, but we keep the greater part for ourselves. Imagine our soul as a mosaic made up of thousands upon thousands of small pieces. Now imagine that upon each piece there rests some weakness, and there, somewhere at the edge, is one small piece bearing Christ, but on many of the other pieces, Christ is absent. This is not what it means to entrust our whole life. Christ wants our entire life, but we give him only a part. Christ is all well and good, we say, but surely he cannot also tell us how to dress. If the world today wants men to look like women and women to look like men, are we supposed to ask Christ about that too? We think everything is fine so long as we also make the sign of the cross. There was a poor young secondary school student who used to come to the printing house to buy religious books. The first time I saw him, I noticed that his hair had begun to grow long. He was starting to look like a 16-year-old girl, and it had grown quite long. He came a second time, and I saw that it was even longer. But something happened then, and I did not have time to speak with him. I lost sight of him. Though I wanted to talk to him, for a schoolboy to come and buy religious books means that some good seeds still remain within him. Then, about a month later, he came back with his hair looking like a woman's wig. "Have you been very busy?" "No," I told him. "All that hair made it difficult for me to recognize you. It was not my work that caused the difficulty. It was your hair. Are you religious? What do you mean, he said? I am religious. Have you never read what Paul says? The apostle calls it dishonorable for a man to have long hair, just as he speaks of a woman cutting off her hair. Read that passage and take it to heart. How are you going to deal with this? I asked him. You are still young, and I do not know what is happening. You have bad friends, so be careful. Do not be led astray. One day you will go back and cut it all off, but then you will be ashamed of yourself. It is one thing, I told him, to do whatever everyone else does, and quite another for others to follow what you do. Admit that you have never truly been a Christian. Why should you let yourself be swept along without paying attention? Is worldliness stronger than Christ? Is the devil stronger than Christ? No, he is not. Think carefully about that. Forgive me for saying these things to you. When the boy came back again, he had cut his hair and recovered his dignity. He looked manly and modest, and he was applying himself to his studies. He is struggling, though the people around him put him under great pressure. You must struggle. You must struggle. It is difficult. I do not deny that at all. It is difficult, but you must struggle against what comes from your home, from within yourself, and from those around you. You must struggle. Outside, humanity is like a refrigerator. You must have a great deal of warmth within you if you are to hold fast. A sandwich, a little bread, a little cheese, something like that. But on Wednesdays and Fridays, she puts in a little tarma-salata instead. That is one option. Or she gives him one or two drachmas to buy some of those fried potatoes we call chips. Thank you. And then there is the fact that the others make fun of him. Here's a little boy, only 5½ or 6 years old, I ask him. Tell me, when you eat your snack during recess, do you give thanks and make the sign of the cross, or do you forget? He says, I forget. Then you must pay attention. The thought had never occurred to him. He believed that people made the sign of the cross only at home. I speak to him openly but gently, so as not to frighten him but to help him. Yet listen to what these things reveal, so I tell him that he must make the sign of the cross. What you are eating does not belong simply to you or to me. It belongs to Christ. If it does not rain, where will the wheat come from for the bread you eat? Where will the potatoes come from? Therefore, you must make the sign of the cross. You must remember. I know that you will forget again, but you must make an effort. I will always remind you, and so will your mother, until you remember. 3 or 4 days passed. What had happened? By then, he had explained himself to his mother. Look what has happened, his mother tells me. He is ashamed to make the sign of the cross there, because none of the other children do it. You understand what a different picture I now have, what their homes are like, what his friends are like, and so forth, and all this merely to persuade him that he should make the sign of the cross over the little food his mother packs for him and then eat it. So today I asked him what happened. I remembered, he told me. I made the sign of the cross over it. I want you to understand what a struggle is required for something so simple. Christ is being driven out while everything has been carefully and systematically arranged as a trap. Satan has been working at this for 8,000 years. Everything is set against Christ and against the divine life. How then can a soul ever come to rest and not fear the judgment? If you do not understand these things, or if they remain matters of indifference to you, everything becomes no more than a ceremony. We merely attend and watch what is happening there, having already eaten our breakfast before we go. We have the Acropolis, the DEB, and all the rest, and then we also receive the Antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after liturgy, and we make sure to eat it the next morning before drinking our coffee. But in this way it is impossible for the day ever to be holy, peaceful, or sinless. Neither the eye nor the hand will be sanctified, nor will we have a good defense before God, nothing at all. And a day will come when everything will be shaken out of us, and that day will be very terrible. In any case, let us stop here, and God willing, we shall continue next time. Amen.